This is a wonderful scripture. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in the heavens saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Verse 5. And a voice came from the heavens saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, in other words, he's an angel, and your servant and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So let's pray now and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word, his holy word. And I want to read from and pray for a prayer that King David prayed out of 1 Chronicles 29. It's three short verses, but it speaks of David's heart, and that's, I hope, our heart today. It says, So David, let's pray. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is a power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Can we take the kneelers? Okay, we already have. And let's pray again. Lord, we ask you to bless this hour. We pray that you'd bless our pastor as he brings the word. Lord, what a glorious word it is this morning. For it speaks of a time yet future that we will celebrate the wedding of the Lamb and the church. And Lord, we thank you that you have your hand on us, that even in our midst of trials and tribulations, the difficulties that lie not only here in our country, but around the world, you are sovereign and you give grace and you strengthen us. And as you did David, we praise your glorious name for your goodness and greatness in every way. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. This week and next week, we finish the fifth vision that we've been walking through here, beginning back in Revelation chapter 17. It's been predominantly a vision of judgment, of God's wrath against sin, of God's wrath against those who have not repented and believed, of God's wrath against the city of man and this current world order. That has been the predominant theme of this fifth vision. The beautiful thing is that in the middle of all of that, we saw in chapter 17, there was a lone verse or two pointing to the great hope and anchor that God's people have in light of that impending judgment. We see it again in chapter 18, this great hope that God's people have. And then as the vision gets ready to come to a close, there's an announcement, essentially, of the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ is twofold. So this week, we have the first reality of the future coming of Christ. And the first reality of the future coming of Christ is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride being prepared ready for her husband. The full redemption of God's people, that great resurrection unto life that is going to happen. And that's what we get to talk about. Right in the end of this vision, there's this beautiful display of hope. Now, just fair warning, and this isn't to discourage anybody from coming next week, there's a second part of the coming of Christ, which is the culmination of the judgment that's been described in Revelation 17 and 18 against all those who are not invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and his final pronouncement of that judgment on an unrepentant, unbelieving world. And that's the second half of Revelation chapter 19 and the end of the fifth vision. And so it was a bit much to try to tackle in one Sunday. And so it's been split into two parts. And so let's look at the first part today. First, it starts with, in verses 1 through 6, the hallelujahs. Most people identify this as the fourfold hallelujah of heaven. This is that great singing, that great song of those around the throne, that great multitude. It starts in verse 1 of talking about that loud voice of a great multitude. We've seen that all throughout the other visions in the book of Revelation up to this point, describing those people who are the saints and those who are in Christ and those who are surrounding the throne. And there's four distinct hallelujahs that are given here. The first one is a hallelujah. It's found in verses 1 and 2. A hallelujah of salvation and judgment. It's a twofold hallelujah. It says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And so there's a twofold part of this first hallelujah. This first hallelujah is a hallelujah of both salvation and judgment, which, by the way, is how this vision ends in chapter 19. It's a declaration of God's salvation. It's a declaration of God's judgment. It's a declaration of final culmination of all things. This world that we live in presently, this city of man that we've talked about, that we are journeying away from and yet simultaneously living in as those who've believed, is a microcosm of how things will be at the end. There is the presence of those who have repented and have believed and have salvation, and they glory for God in that. There's the presence of those who have not yet repented and believed, and we don't know if they will or not, and they might possibly live to the end of their days in a state of rebellion against God. These will receive judgment. And there's an abiding sense of the presence of God's judgment on the world, yet simultaneously an abiding sense of the presence of God's mercy on the world because of the people who are being saved. And so at the end, in the full culmination of all things at the end, when all things reach their conclusion, there will be a song sung by the saints, thanking God equally for his salvation and for his judgment. Now, I want to go ahead and say, I think that's kind of weird. I just do. I really think it's kind of strange. Because we live in this particular era where the kindness of God should lead to repentance. The fact that people have not yet died, the fact that people are still breathing, demonstrates that God is still being merciful to them. And as far as we know from the human perspective, not God's eternal sovereign perspective, but from the human perspective, for all I know, many may still come to salvation in Christ. And so I'm not worshiping God presently for his great final judgment against unrighteousness and wickedness and unrepentance, because there's still hope for salvation. So it would be very odd, and I'm just going to be honest, it would be very odd if one Sunday we came in and we sang an imprecatory psalm as one of our worship songs. You know, all right, everyone turn to 183 in your hymnal and we're going to sing about dashing our enemies' babies against the rocks. That would seem very out of place and odd and strange. But throughout Scripture, there's a sense that when the end does come, when all things do reach their final conclusion, and those who have been saved are made properly and perfectly into the image of Christ, and those who have continued in their rebellion against Christ receive the proper judgment and justice against their sin and their rebellion and their unbelief. And that when all things reach their final end, there is a sense in which the scripture makes it very clear that those who have been saved will actually sing the praises of God because of his judgment against sin. It feels very out of place right now. I'll be honest. When I read through this first hallelujah, and by the way, the second hallelujah as well that we'll get to in just a moment, it just doesn't feel quite right now. But that's because we're not in the context in which this is being sung yet. And I actually find it a bit disturbing and distressing when certain Christian groups celebrate prematurely the future judgment of God. You've all seen examples of this, and most commonly in our culture, in our place that we live in, are our friends from the Westboro Baptist who, you know, hold up their signs and chant at funerals and do all the things, and they just seem really excited about the fact that God's going to judge a bunch of sinful people one day and send them all into hell. That feels very out of place. There's a reason why the world sees that and they cringe. Even the lost world cringes at that. Now, they probably cringe at it slightly wrong, different reasons than what I do. But it's cringeworthy because we don't live there yet. But if you go back and you read Isaiah 66 and you read here in Revelation 19 and some other places in the scripture, there is coming a day where it says we will look upon the smoke that rises up and we will thank God for it. That we will worship God, that he is a God of justice and righteousness and proper judgment. And that's what they're doing here. They're singing a song of God's salvation and judgment. Then you look at the second hallelujah in verse 3. And it's the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. They're actually worshiping God for the eternal state of his judgment against sin. Now, we have to understand that this worship that they're having is not a wagging of the finger out there at those wicked people who were judged. That's not the only thing that's happening. Let's not forget the other worship songs that these same people have been singing, essentially declaring the great worth of God and their own unworthiness to have been saved by him in the first place. That's also part of the great worship songs that are sung by this group of people, is worthy is the Lamb. To him goes all the honor and the glory. There's no self-serving worship that's going on here. There's an acknowledgement that I should not have been included in this. Thank you for the mercy of God. And there's also an acknowledgement of God is right and true to have judged sin the way that he has. And there's this beautiful thing that's happening. The third hallelujah is actually a hallelujah of worshipful agreement. Look at what happens in verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, by the way, we're tying all the way back to that. I'm strongly contemplating toward the end when we do our full review of Revelation, when it's done, trying to figure out a way to put this up on the screen. But there are scholars who have demonstrated that the book of Revelation is actually one large chiastic structure. If you don't know what a chiastic structure is, it's where you have one line that says something, and then another line that says something else, and then another line that says the same thing as that line did, and then like a fourth line that says what the first line said. It's a poetic structure where it goes in and out like that. There's folks who have actually gone through and mapped out that it seems like the whole book of Revelation is one giant chiastic structure where the front end gets repeated in the back end in a slightly different way. We are now returning here at the back, as we did at the front, to the 24 elders and the four living creatures having a moment of worship around the throne like they did at the very beginning of the book in the earlier visions that we had. And what is it that they're worshiping God for here? It says they fell down and they worshiped God who sits on the throne. And what did they say? They said, amen, hallelujah. Amen means truly. It means I agree with you. Hallelujah means praise God. And so we're worshiping God for his salvation and his judgment. We're worshiping God that the smoke of the great Babylon is rising up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down around the throne of God and they say, yes, this is true and it is right. Praise the Lord. So there's no disagreement in heaven about the justice of God's judgment against sin. There's a great deal of disagreement about it right now on earth among people who are Christians. Lots of debates, lots of books have been written, lots of audio has happened. People having conversations with each other about the nature of God's eternal judgment and justice and the presence of the idea of hell and those kinds of things. But it seems fairly clear here that no one really is having much of a disagreement about this. That it is a point of worship unto the Lord, that He is a just God. And then the fourth hallelujah takes place in verses 5 and 6. And it says, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I will not try to sing the ancient rendition of that at this particular moment, but I know it's going through a lot of your heads right now. And He shall reign. Anyway, and so, and everybody stands up whenever it comes on. This is beautiful. There is a hallelujah, a praising of God's sovereign reign. And friends, there is no greater demonstration of God's sovereignty than the final execution of either salvation or judgment. We can talk about God being sovereign all we'd like. We can talk about it in theoretical principles. We can talk about it in the philosophical ideas of salvation. We can talk about it in the differing, varying components of life and how different aspects happen, different circumstances take place, and how our response should be to that, and how God turns the king's heart wherever He wants it to go, and He puts people in power, and He is ultimately in control of elections, even though people have the freedom to vote. And we can talk about theoretical realities and the practical implications of sovereignty all we want to. There is not one thing in the scripture that demonstrates in real time and space God's absolute sovereignty than the final accounting of the salvation or judgment of men and women. Not one thing. Because there is in us nothing that is worthy of being saved. Nothing. I cannot contribute in a positive way in any fashion to my salvation. I am in need of God's work in my life to save me. Elsewise, I am dead in my trespasses and my sin. And so God sovereignly brings me to life and He gives me the gift of salvation. Or He sovereignly leaves me in a state of spiritual death and blindness and He rightly judges me for the rebellion and sin of my heart. There's nothing that displays the sovereignty of God more than what was just said here. And so what is the fourth hallelujah that they sing? They sing hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Well, what were they just talking about? Were they talking about kingship and nation and states and elections and powers and principles? No, they weren't talking about that. What were they just singing about? They were singing about salvation and judgment unto and from our God. And when they're singing about that, the only conclusion that they can come to is, praise God, the Lord God Almighty reigns. There is a hallelujah of God's sovereign reign, most specifically demonstrated in salvation and in judgment. And then we get to verses 7 and 8. Beautiful, beautiful verses 7 and 8. The description of the marriage of the Lamb. Not the marriage supper yet, that comes in verse 9, but the marriage of the Lamb. Now, they say that permission is easier to get than, forgiveness is easier to get than permission. So yesterday was Amanda and I's 17th wedding anniversary. Been married for 17 years. Yes, she stuck it with me for that long. 17 years. We have been friends. We've known each other well as friends since the fourth grade. We have been friends for near 30 years. And have been married for 17 of those. And I still vividly remember our wedding day. For some reason, everybody thought that I was going to oversleep. The wedding wasn't until 6. Everybody thought I was going to oversleep. I'm not real sure what that meant. I don't think I've ever slept till 6 o'clock at night in my whole life. And so they, instead of staying at the apartment I was living in, they wanted me to sleep at my mom and stepdad's house, who, by the way, when I moved out, got rid of every other bed in the house. It was a 5-bedroom house, and there was nowhere to sleep except their bedroom. So I had to sleep on the couch the day before my wedding because there was nowhere else to sleep in the house. And so I woke up that morning of a wonderful, restful night's sleep on the couch. And stepdad said, "Hey, what do you want to do today, man?" I said, "Well, you know, I mean, it'll only take me like 15 minutes to get ready." "Yes, ladies, that's true. It's very sad. Took her all day. I really took me 15 minutes to get ready for the whole shebang. 12 of which were me trying to figure out how to put that tie on with my thing." And so, you know, and so it was no big deal. So we went and ate a cheeseburger. You know, we watched a, you know, a shoot 'em up movie. We had a great, it was like a normal, regular guy day, right? And then, oh, I'm going to go get married. And so I remember I walk out. All these guys are there with me. There's all these people in the church or whatever. And they throw open the doors. And you watch the videotape sometime. I mean, I am giddy. Just smile. Just, I mean, it won't come off. You know, people are like, "He's going to pass out from all the energy he's using to smile right now." It's just the most smiling I'd ever done in my whole life. And it was a beautiful moment. It was fantastic. We had a great time after, you know, I married into an Italian family on Amanda's dad's side. And if you know Italian people, they throw great parties. They threw the party for our, after party, and it was wonderful. And it was just a great, fantastic, beautiful, wonderful day. It was full of joy and gladness. That's exactly what this text says is supposed to be happening with the marriage of the Lamb. It says, "Let us rejoice, let us have joy, and let us be glad." Why? "And give glory to him." For what purpose? "Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So there's joy, there's gladness, there's glory to God. For what purpose? The marriage of the Lamb has come. You've waited for the day and you've waited for the day and you've waited for the day, and then the day is finally here. And it's exciting and it's beautiful and everyone's happy and it's joyful. And it says his bride has made herself ready. Now, what does that mean in this context? What does that mean in this context? According to the book of Revelation, what does it mean that the bride has made herself ready? It means that she has overcome and persevered. All throughout the book of Revelation, that's been the goal of the bride. That's been the goal of the body. That's been the goal of the people of God. You are to overcome. Blessed is he who overcomes. Blessed is he who overcomes. Blessed. 7 times over in the letters to the churches, that was the call to the blessing. And then it's saying to the saints that you must persevere. You must endure. You must overcome. How do we overcome? We overcome through the Lamb who has overcome for us, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That beautiful anchor that we saw just a few weeks ago. But the call repeatedly to the bride is you need to be ready. All right, well, how do I get ready? By overcoming and persevering. That's how you get ready. We are called, and I had a conversation with a friend this week just about this very thing. We are called most commonly in Scripture. We as Christians are most commonly called in Scripture by 2 designations. There's other designations, but we have 2 key designations in the Scripture. The first one is saints. The word saints means holy ones. Those who are set apart for a sacred purpose. The second designator that is most common for those who are Christians is believer. And it means one who is continually faithful. It has very little to do with the act of belief itself and has more to do with the lifestyle of you actually believing the things of God. The one who is a believing one, the one who continues to be faithful. And so our very designation as Christians are holy, set apart for a purpose, who continue to be faithful in that purpose. That's what we're called in the Bible. It is the Christian life. How does the bride get herself ready? By overcoming and persevering. And when she does this, when the church does this, what is her gift? Look at the gift that she receives in verse 8. It was given to her. Because some people, and listen, I want to be very cautious with this. Some people will pull this up and they'll look at verse 7 and they'll go, "See, the Christian has to do a lot of work. They have to put in a lot of effort. They have to apply a lot of things to the gospel for it to work out." See what it says? It says that the bride made herself ready.
Philip, all this God's sovereign work and salvation stuff, that just goes right out the window that you were just talking about, because the bride has to do all the stuff to get herself ready. Think about a regular wedding day. You weren't there doing anything to help her get ready. She was getting herself ready all by herself. Okay, now, I wasn't in the room, but I heard the stories. My wife was not getting herself ready all by herself. Most of you ladies weren't either. You had a whole crew of people. A platoon of folks that were in the room, even if you didn't want them in there. And they were doing stuff, and you were there. Somebody was doing your hair, and somebody was helping with the makeup, and somebody was helping you get into the contraption that we call a dress. And everybody was trying to make sure that everything was going exactly the way that it needed to go. And you weren't doing a whole lot except being prepared by other people. So what was the gift? How is it she's made herself ready? Well, because she received some gifts. Look at the gift in verse 8. It was given to her as a gift from someone else to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. She was clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints. You say, well, look, it's the righteous acts of the saints. But that was a gift. Someone gave that to her. Friend, listen to me and hear me very carefully this morning. I am under no delusion at all that some great effort that I'm putting forth within myself is what's producing the righteous acts in me. It's just not true. I know full well that any righteousness that comes from me is because of the great work of the Holy Spirit in me, transforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the work of the gospel. I'm not mustering up some righteousness that I then start to exercise and craft and shape into something. The righteousness that I have has been placed inside of me. It's an alien foreign righteousness that was not my own. It was a gift given to me by Jesus Christ himself at my justification, where he has now clothed me. And by the way, it talks about that earlier in one of the visions of Revelation, that we've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lamb. That's the clothes that I'm wearing. And they sound an awful lot like the clothes that the bride's being clothed in. This fine, clean, bright linen. So yes, Christian, it does matter how you live. How the Christian lives matters. But the life that the Christian lives matters insofar as it is consistent with a transformed life in Jesus. Your life is only righteous insofar as your life looks like the life of Jesus himself, which comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in you to make you look like him. It's a gift that's given to us by God. And so this is the marriage. She's made herself ready. He's come to receive his bride. And then I want you to notice verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited. Verse 9. And then he said to me, write. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I want to talk to you just for a second. I've been here 7 years now. I've only done this maybe two other times ever in a Sunday morning sermon. So this is weird and it's odd. If you're a guest with us, I don't usually do this all the time. But I want to talk to you a little bit about some like original language linguistic stuff that's going on here, so we have a better understanding of what's happening in this verse. This is a very interesting verb in verse 9, this invited verb. A version of this verb is used 148 times in the Greek New Testament. Some version of it, whether it's a participle, whether it's future tense, past tense, present tense, doesn't matter, passive, active. Some version of this verb is used 148 times in the Greek New Testament. The most common way that it's translated into English is the word called. Those who've been called to something. The second most common English translation is what we have here, which is invited. So overwhelmingly, the most common way that it's used is called. The next closest is invited. The word can also mean, and is sometimes translated, summoned. And to give you an example of where it's used in a distinct way, I want everybody to turn back with me just for a second to Matthew chapter 22. This is actually very pertinent. This particular passage is very pertinent to what we're about to see here in Revelation. Matthew chapter 22, describing the marriage feast from Jesus' own words in Matthew 22. In verse 1 it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. By the way, in case you're confused, we were just reading about that. Revelation chapter 19. Okay. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who've been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. There's that idea of being clothed in righteousness. And he said to him, friend, how did you come here to the without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which, by the way, is the second half of the vision in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11 next week. For many are called. That word there, called, is the same word that we're looking at now, invited. But few are chosen. And so sometimes it's used that way of a general calling out of people, an invitation given to people. But sometimes it's translated summoned. Sometimes it's translated, that same word is actually a different word here, but sometimes it's translated as chosen or selected out of a particular group. It has a vast array of meanings. So what does it mean here? Because the word can mean at least a half a dozen different things depending on what context it's found in. So here's what I normally don't do. This particular version of this Greek word is keklekleimenoi. Yeah, you're welcome. You can say that later on if you need to sneeze. And the more important thing about it is that it's in the perfect tense. It's in the perfect tense. Now, here's what that means. It's an action that was completed in the past. So the action already took place. It already occurred at some point in the past. But the emphasis is on the current state of affairs in the present because of the past action. So you had some kind of action that happened some time ago. But the emphasis is on what's going on now because that past action took place. That's what the perfect tense means. You say, well, why are you making a big deal out of that? Well, it's because it's rarely used in the New Testament. There's so many other ways to describe things that the writers of the New Testament seldom use the perfect tense of a verb. So when it is used, it's incredibly significant that they used that form. Because it's a really complicated, convoluted form of a verb. It's not the way people normally would write stuff. And so if they went out of their way to choose that particular use of a verb, they did it on purpose. There's a reason why they did that. So what is the significance here? They're being invited into the supper. Notice they're not invited to this is the post thing. And we'll get to that. That's also very important in a second. They're invited to the supper. So are they just generally invited and we're just waiting to see how that works out? Or is there a past completed action that has occurred, the invitation, and now we're going to turn our attention to the abiding current results of that past completed action? Well, in this particular context, what are the abiding current results of the past actions of their having been invited? It's real simple. They're there. Very good. They are actually at the supper. They weren't kicked out. They weren't thrown out. They weren't asked to leave. They weren't said that they weren't properly dressed. They weren't part of the group that the army went in and burned down their city because they rejected the invitation and didn't come in the first place. They received the invitation. They showed up to the supper, and they're there participating in it. A past completed action has taken place, and let's pay attention to the current abiding results, and they are that they are present and participating. Now, it's also very significant that not only is this verb in the perfect tense, which we just talked about, but it's also in the passive voice, which means that the action is done to someone, not by someone. So they had an action done to them in the past by someone else. that has a current state of affairs results that we need to pay attention to. Well, what was that? They were called in by God to come and participate in the supper. And they came, and they're enjoying the meal. That's the picture of what's happening here in Revelation. This is not just some blanket, empty, wide open invitation that they're talking about here. These are people that have been invited. They've received the invitation. They've accepted the invitation. They've come to participate in what the invitation invited them to. And they're enjoying all of the benefits of having been there. That's the picture of what this is talking about. And so it says, blessed are those who received an invitation. And by the gift of righteousness have accepted the marriage, been accepted to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it's important to note the order of what has happened here. This is very significant. The first thing that happens is the bride was prepared and then given to the bridegroom. The second thing that happens is they have the marriage supper. That's what's happening in the text. Now, why is that significant? According to Jewish marriage tradition, after the giving of the vows and the blessing of the bride and groom as husband and wife, everyone who was a participant in observing that sat down together to celebrate the wedding feast. That's how that worked. By the way, that's why that still works the way it does in most marriage cultures based on Judeo-Christian realities, is because that has just stuck. You rarely have a big celebratory meal beforehand and then have the giving of vows. What you have are the giving of vows, the joining of two people together as one household, a head and a body, a husband and a wife, if you will. And then they go out with all of the guests and they celebrate what has happened. And the celebrations can last quite a long time. In Jewish culture, sometimes it lasts as long as a week, which, by the way, is a perfect number of seven, and we can get into all the realities of what's going on with that. But this is the picture. This is not just some sort of wide open, hope so invitation. That's not what this is talking about when it says these were invited to the supper. They were a part of the bride that was prepared. They've been received by the bridegroom. The vows have been made. The union has been solidified in the blessing of God. And now they are forever in the eternal Sabbath celebrating the fact that the wedding has taken place. Blessed are those who are a part of that. That's beautiful. That's really, really good. And so what is John's response to this? I want you to notice. He fell down and tried to worship the person who told him this. That's what happens here. I fell at his feet and I tried to worship him. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because friends, even if we're missing it this morning, when John heard this, he understood the power and glory and beauty of the message he just heard. There is coming a day when it will not be like this anymore. There's coming a day where you will not wake up daily having to intentionally wage war with your own sin. There is coming a day when you will not be surrounded by others also possibly waging war with their sin, or not if they're not saved, and their presence of sinning brings you down because of the sin that impacts you from other people's lives. You won't live in a world like that anymore. You won't be at war with yourself. You won't be at war with your neighbor. You won't be at war with God. There is coming a day. There is coming a day where things will be made the way that they ought to be. Not the way that they are now. There is coming a day when, if you've gone through this, you know, the great joy that people experience on a wedding day will be your reality forever. There won't be any of this nonsense that I hear from people. Well, you know, it was beautiful back then, but I've fallen out of love. By the way, it's hokums, nonsense, not real, it's not true. Get over it. They've changed so much. Well, so have you. Love is a choice. It's not a hole that you fall into. We're going to turn the sermon to a wrong kind of sermon, so I'll digress from my digression. But that joy of that day, that will be your reality forever. And so John fell down to worship this guy because it was the greatest news he had ever heard. And he said, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant like you. Don't worship me that way. Worship God. So the first thing that we learn from this last encounter, this, and I'm going to get to the spirit of prophecy in just a second. Be careful who or what you worship. Just because somebody brings something good to you, a good word, a good message, a good option, a good choice, whatever it might be, does not mean that they're worth being idolized and placed upon a pedestal. And be careful that you don't receive improper worship from others. It can happen. He's just a fellow servant. I love that. Listen to the humility in that. This is, as Paul prayed and said earlier, likely an angelic being. One of the ones that wasn't cast out of the heavenly realm during the great fall. Who has access to the very presence of God himself. One of the hosts of heaven, if you will. The great messengers of God. Possibly one singing God's praises in the throne. And he looks at John, fallen, broken human being that John is. He says, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant like you. I'm just going to be real, y'all, because I am a human and I do have a struggle with sin and pride and that sort of thing. If I were an angel, that's not how I'd be talking to people. I'd be like all those wings, you know, the cool bear lion face, and I'd be like, yeah, you know, and then I'd get thrown out like the other guys did. And so, yeah, I mean, because there'd be a lot of ego there. Not for this guy. You know, he said, don't do that. I bet he was having a flashback, you know, to the other ones that got thrown out. He's probably looking around going, oh, boy, I'm about to get tossed. He says, don't do that. And what does he say to him? This is so good. I'm just a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. What is the spirit of prophecy? The testimony of Jesus. Friends, we live in a really strange, weird age where there's a lot of Christians individually and collectively as denominational groups that want to talk about prophecy, and they want to talk about future foretelling, and they want to talk about getting special words from God and special revelations about how things are going to be. And it's almost like we need to, you know, flip past the book of Revelation and insert some of their ideas back here in the back of the Bible because there's this fresh line of communication between them and God. Friends, rubbish. What is the spirit of prophecy? It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It is what unifies believers. It is the declaration of the truth that men are sinners and that they need a Savior. This is the spirit of prophecy. This is what the Holy Spirit has come to illumine in the hearts and minds of men and women. I had an interesting conversation many years ago. I was in the Ukraine on a mission trip, and I was in a gentleman's home. And he started talking about visions he had had and dreams that he had had and other kinds of things like that. And I was trying to figure out the best way to respond to him. And I said, you know, listen, I'm not going to say what God can and can't do. But here's what I do know. Any vision that you receive, if it's truly from God, will tell you something that God has already told us in His Word.
And if it's telling you something other than that, it's not from God. Friends, this is the spirit of prophecy. This is what unifies believers. This has been the theme of the book of Revelation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beauty of this fourfold hallelujah and the coming marriage of the Lamb and the invitation to the supper of the Lamb, all of it hinges at start and at finish on the embracing of the truth of the gospel. That's where it starts and that's where it ends, with the gospel. And friends, we can speculate about a lot of things. And we can talk about church structure, and we can talk about polity, and we can talk about music, and we can talk about elders, we can talk about baptism, we can talk about carpet, we can talk about auditoriums and gymnasiums and sanctuaries, and we can talk about all the things that Christians want to talk about. But at the end of it, it starts and it ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it does not, we are not living in the spirit of prophecy. If it does not, we're not living in the spirit of what it truly means to walk with the Lord. If it does not, we are not living under that thing that has helped us to abandon the city of man and to pursue the city of God. We are still quite possibly under the threat of personal destruction if our lives are not regularly and consistently marked out at every turn by the true testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because friends, this whole sermon, this whole section of this vision is about the first reality of the coming of Christ, which is the marriage of the Lamb. How do you get a ticket? The greatest event that is ever going to occur in the history of our universe. How do you get in? The gospel and Jesus. That's the ticket. That's the invitation. That's how you know that when you get inside, the king won't look and go, wait a minute, you don't have on the right clothes. You're out. How do you get the right clothes? How do you wear the right attire? How do you get inside the door? How do you get a seat at the table? You have to come in through the gate, which is Jesus. It unifies all believers. It's the only hope that we really have. And why does the world not believe that about us? Because the world does not believe that about us. The world doesn't believe that the central reality of the Christian church today, particularly in the West, has much of anything to do with the gospel. Why not? Because we spend so much time and energy in squabbling and out squabbling over everything but the gospel. We are anything but unified because the one unifying thing around Christianity is the thing that we spend the least amount of time and energy on. And it's the most important thing. It's the thing that matters the most. It is what has carried us out of the city of destruction, out of the city of man, and into the city of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the spirit of prophecy. Do you want me, friend, to be able to tell you the future today? Go ahead and pull your phones out. Get ready to put it on YouTube and Instagram and Snapchat and all the other stuff that people, all the you know, interweb stuff the kids are doing these days. I will tell you the future right here and now. 100% accuracy. There is coming a day when people will be divided to the right and to the left. And do you know what's going to make the distinction in that division? The gospel. That's it. There really won't be that big of an emphasis of what particular denominational reality you got plugged into, how many Puritans you did or didn't read, how many creeds you did or didn't have memorized, how well you understood the Synod of Dort, whether in Dutch, Latin, or in English. It really doesn't matter that much. You know what is going to matter? Do you know Christ and Him crucified?
Are you wearing linen that's clean and bright, the gift of righteousness that comes from faith and repentance and the grace of God? Has your life been marked by the transformation that takes place because someone has actually spent time with Jesus? That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what matters. And I'm asking you, because I'm asking me, a very honest question this morning. I want all of us to wrestle with it. How much stuff are you dealing with right now? Stressing about, worrying about, arguing about, being frustrated about, being irritated about, irritating others about. How much stuff right now are you dealing with that has nothing to do with the gospel? And by extension, has everything to do with your and my personal neglect of the gospel. When we take our lives and we catalog it, and we talk about our worries and our doubts and our fears and our frustrations, how much of that are we taking out from underneath the gospel? When we talk about our kids and our families and our houses and our marriage and our relationships with other people and our work and our society and our politics, how much of that are we taking out from underneath the gospel? How many of us are actually really good Buddhists rather than really good Christians? And there's a light side of life and there's a dark side of life, and we're just trying to find a great balance in the force, and we're not too worried about the gospel except for the fact that it punched our ticket to heaven, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the rest of our lives. Friends, there's nothing in this that allows for that. There's nothing to be found in here that says that's okay. Because, friends, there's going to be a scanning of the room one day. There's going to be people coming in. They want to get into that marriage supper. They want to come into the room. They want to be in the place. They want to be able to have a seat at the table. And there's going to be a scanning of the room. And there's going to be, what are you doing here? But Lord, Lord, let's go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not work many miracles in your name? It's a terrifying passage in the whole Bible. And I will say to them on that day, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. So friends, what level of importance does the gospel have in your life? Does it matter at all? Is it a relic of a memory from long ago in your childhood? Wishful thinking and hoping for the best? Or is it something that matters deeply in every part of who you are? Because you know there's no part of who you actually are that can go untouched by it. That it must consume the reality of your whole person. Because friends, that's the song that they're singing. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Is the gospel reigning in your life? Reigning. Do we even think about it like that? Do we think about Jesus and his gospel reigning in our lives? Or is it just a nice thought when we feel like we need a little help? Is he the King of Kings
the Lord of Lords, the bridegroom waiting on the bride, the one seated upon the throne, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, the great Lion of Judah, the one whose face glows like the sun, who, when he speaks, it's like the sound of many waters rushing. Is this our Jesus who has saved us? Or do we have bobblehead Jesus on a dash of our car? And when things are a little tough, we need something, we reach over and tap his head and we say, "Hey, you want to help me out?" "Thank you, Jesus. Appreciate that. You can stop bobbing now. I'm good. I got the rest of my day handled. A few days I'll have some trouble again. I'll pull you back out and we'll bob the head one more time." Friends, that's not the description that we have here. And when we come back next week and we see his response to the unbelieving world, we'll see this is not the picture of Jesus that we have here. We will understand very intimately next week why they're singing hallelujah this week. Because they don't have to participate in what's about to happen to that city that's not covered by the gospel. And so, friend, I ask you as we close, does the gospel matter in your life? Does it matter in mine? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the transforming power of the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you for the gift of fine linen, the works of righteousness that clothe the saints that they may be a bride prepared for a husband. Thank you that there's coming a day where there will be a hallelujah for both salvation and judgment. And Father, thank you that today, insofar as we're still here and we're still breathing and this life is still the way that it is, that at least to this moment, that day is not today. And there is the kindness of God that should lead to repentance. Father, thank you that no one sin here, mine included, is so great that Jesus' work on the cross and his gospel is not already greater. Thank you that there is no addiction so strong, no broken relationship so wounding, no problem so wide and far-reaching that the cross of Jesus is not better than, is not greater than, is not more glorious than. Father, let none of us leave this place with the delusion that we are too far gone for the gospel to be meaningful in our lives. And Father, let none of us be so self-deceived as to think that we have so much arrived that the gospel is no longer needed. Let the work of Jesus Christ be central to our very existence. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand at this time and sing a song of response with us together.